participate at all, and nothing more that we have to do. But I wanted to mention that the confusion that the Trinitarian doctrine has interjected into Christianity is also found in some of your Bible versions, even the one that we use here for the most part at the Teaching Center. And I'm so accustomed to using the King James Version, I continue to use it. It's not the only version, and it's certainly not without man's errors in it, and that's why we do biblical research. And that word Godhead does, in fact, appear in the King James Version, but it's kind of not the kind of word we use, Godhead. And even if you say head God, that makes it kind of sound like there's more of them than one, right? And so I just, of course, you know, I pick these songs at least as best I can to where there's some semblance of a connection with what we're about to teach. And sometimes that's difficult because I don't have songs that address that. Sometimes just because of that, I'll just pick something that's totally unrelated just to make a joyful noise. But this particular case, based on the fact that I'm going to share with you on one head, I picked that song. And so for 2 weeks in a row, we're looking at some interest at the songs we've sung prior to the teaching. The song from last week, I Will Not Be Afraid, which was the last song we sang prior to the teaching, which was entitled A Camp of What? The actual title of that song is not Unafraid. The actual title is I Will Not Be Afraid. And there are more verses to it than we have in our songbook that we sing. And some of the verses that aren't in our songbook are the second one. For instance, he says he will be with me. He says he will be with me. He goes before me and is beside me. So I am not afraid. And then there's another one towards the end. He will give grace and glory. He will give grace and glory. His cross before me, his banner over me. So I'm not afraid. This hymn was born. It's actually a sad history that surrounds the birth of this hymn. It was written by, we believe, a man named Elias Govan. And it was born among the persecuted missionaries and believers in China during the war with Japan, China's war with Japan, which went from 1931 to 1939. At least it was in that circa that this song was born. Some people recognize that war as the Sino-Japanese War, and history records the actual time frame as 1931 to 1945. And so that's, of course, all part of World War II, which is one of the most horrific events that our modern world has experienced, and some of the crimes against humanity that occurred during that war are just beyond one's comprehension, how men could do this to other men. The verse that the song is based on is Isaiah 12:2, which I'll read to you. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. And so that's the verse. Many of these hymns we sing are based on a verse. And that's the verse that hymn is based on. And of course, we know that our country, even as I speak, many of the people in it today are just engulfed in fear, as are many people in the world. Fear has a frozen grip upon many people for numerous reasons. None of what we see today in our country rises to the level, or rather I should say sinks to the level, of what occurred during the time period that this hymn was birthed. I'll just read you a little bit. I don't want to read too much of it. I just have some that I copied down to share with you. I don't want to get into it too deeply because really some horrific truths, or facts, I should say, that took place. In December of 1937, the Japanese Imperial Army marched into China's capital city of Nanking and proceeded to murder 300,000 out of 600,000 civilians and soldiers in the city. That's half the population. 6 weeks of carnage would become known as the Rape of Nanking and represented the single worst, now listen to this, the single worst atrocity during the World War II era in either the European or Pacific theaters of war. And if you know anything about World War II, you know that the Nazis and their concentration camps were beyond description in depravity. And yet, the Nazis were ashamed of what the Japanese, which were their ally, part of their axis at that time against the Allied forces, they were ashamed of what the Japanese did, if you can even imagine that. If you're really interested in detail, you can get on the internet and Google the Rape of Nanking, and there's lots of information that comes up. There are film footage and still photographs that the Japanese themselves took that documents the brutality. Smiling soldiers seen conducting bayonet practice on live prisoners, decapitating them, displaying the severed heads as souvenirs, proudly standing among mutilated corpses. Some of the Chinese POWs were simply mowed down by machine gun fire, while others were tied up, soaked with gasoline, burned alive. They continued that kind of abuse on women and children. Sue and I saw a photograph of a grave, a mass grave that was dug, and it was filled with toddlers, Chinese toddlers. There's much more about it. I don't want to go into depth but about any of that, other than to say that if you do have an interest in knowing more about it, you can look at that on the internet. And also, you should be interested to know that Chinese historians have denied that this happened. They do not show this kind of thing to any of their people. And for the most part, our government and other governments from the Allied forces have allowed the Japanese that, I don't know what you want to call it, allowed them to do that. So history doesn't speak much of it, but it's out there. You know, I said to Sue, we had friends years ago, and this one gal's Chinese, and her mom, just an older Chinese woman, about my dad's age, I guess she would be. She's probably passed on now, I would imagine. But I remember spending a little bit of time with her in her Brooklyn apartment. She made me lunch, and I watched Kung Fu movies on a Saturday with her husband, who told me that none of the guys in the Kung Fu movies could possibly do that because they were much too young. And she had a bitter hatred for the Japanese, and at the time, this is 20-some years ago, I really didn't know why, but now I know why. And so I would imagine there's still this bitter hatred among the Chinese for the Japanese. But of course, having said that, you have to realize that today's Japanese person is not responsible for what took place in World War II. Just like today's Jew is not the Jew that crucified Jesus, and today's German is not the German that did all those things in the Holocaust. But what I do want to mention is that this little hymn, based on one verse of scripture, sustained a number of Christian and Christian converts and Christian missionaries during that horrific period of time. And I wanted to show you the contrast of just this little marching song, one little verse of scripture, and all that horror that was going around at that time and surrounded those people. And they found strength and they found sustenance in that, which is pretty amazing. And we have, in our country today, so much more to be thankful for. And yet, many, many people just do not avail themselves of all that is available, especially with the Word and the freedom to worship. And some of that really ought to be the centerpiece in all of our lives. And it shouldn't have to be relegated to situations like that. You could also look up Hudson Taylor, he was a guy back in the 1800s sometime there that brought the first missionaries to China. So there are, believe it or not, Christians in China and Japan, and they were persecuted during those wars, even as they are today by communism. So, got a lot to be thankful for. And with that, that's all I know about that song. I think that's enough. If you want to know more, you can look it up on your own. But I'd like you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Speaking of the news and all of that and the fear that surrounds us, because you know science is making strides daily. And recently some scientists, one of the main universities, took the DNA from a cantaloupe and they did some kind of a nuclear transfer, which they call cloning, of course. And they mixed the cantaloupe DNA with a dog, and they produced this little orange dog. And it had funny little fur on him and not very big. And he's orange. And they seemed to be healthy and all, except that he was always depressed. There's nothing they could do to get the dog's spirits to rise. And so they started psychoanalyzing the dog. And, you know, they found the answer was he was just simply melancholy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's pretty simple, isn't it? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, is our God too, isn't he? It doesn't say the God who is Jesus Christ. It says the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we know other places, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No confusion. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Not in this age only, but in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body. And, of course, the body is the body of believers, the church, the called out, God's called out. Jesus Christ is the only one who has a specific title rendered to him in regards to the church. He is the head. Now, there are many others who would to be head. You know, everybody wants to be in charge. But today it seems people are confused about who's in charge. Whether it be spiritually, or whether it be politically, or whether it be domestically, there's always a scramble to be who's in charge. But one thing is clear. There is one head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he alone, is the head of the body, the church. Of course, it's a figurative usage, the word head and the word body. They're used figuratively. If I were to say this body of believers, it's a figurative expression. Look in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 4. Here we have enumeration of some things. There is one body. How many?
One.
That's pretty simple. Now, there are today teachings which have more than one group. And we know there are denominations galore. But it is very clear there is one body. There are not 4,000. There are not even two. There is one. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. Well, that's pretty simple. One faith. One baptism. Now, there's no confusion. There aren't two faiths. Now, I know that you have different religions, and we use that term faith to describe their belief system. But there is, within the confines of God's Word, from God's perspective, which is the only one that really matters, there is one faith. And one baptism. Not two. Just one. So we must choose. Is it going to be this one or that one? Is it going to be the one God's Word says there is? Or is it going to be one some denomination says there is? There's one. Just one. One God. Not three. Not two. Just one. Now I know that the devil is the god of this world. And I know that the Trinitarians talk about a triune, three-headed God, but the Bible is clear, there is one. And one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all, and this must have been Southern because it's in you all. Isn't that awesome? One God in us all. It's God in Christ in you by way of God's Spirit. Chapter 2. I don't like confusion, do you? The Bible says that God is not the author of it. It says that in Corinthians. He's not the author of confusion, but peace in the churches. And today in the churches of America and around the world, there is, guess what? Confusion. If you were to talk to churchgoers in any particular denomination, you will find that even amongst those who aspire to the same belief system, there is confusion. God is not the author of it, so if there is confusion, he cannot take credit for it, doesn't want credit for it, can't be blamed for it. Here about Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, we begin reading, He is our peace. Jesus Christ is our peace, who hath made both one. Both what? Well, both Judean and Gentile, one. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You know, there was a wall of partition. And that, of course, is figurative, spiritual, metaphoric, whatever you want to call it, between the Gentile and the Judean. All those who are not Judean, I brushed my teeth this morning, can't do a thing with them. Judean, all the other ethnicities. There was a separation, a partition. You know what a partition is, right? It's a separation. You can partition your hard drive. You can partition a room. You separate it, right? You make a separation. He broke it down. And even in the temple, the great temple in Jerusalem, there were walls of separation, partition, separating the Holy of Holy from the rest of the, you know, the high priest, and that from the court of Israel, and then the court of the Gentile. All this was separations. The Lord broke that down, abolished in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain, that's not Mark, that's two, to make Himself of two, one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both the Judean and the Gentile unto God in how many bodies? One body, of whom there are how many heads? One head. And that is because God made Jesus Christ, His Son, the head of the church, which is His body, the fullness that fills us all in all. Now there are teachings out there upon teachings out there upon teachings out there which speak of more than one body. And even within the inner circle of the inner corporation of learned Christians who study the Word of God, there is this notion that there is still a separation between the Jew, as in the bride of Christ, Him being the bridegroom, and all the other Christians, who are members of the body. Now, the Bible clearly says God has but three categories of people: Jew, Gentile, Church of God. Church of God being made up of all the Jews and Gentiles who accepted Christ and are placed into one body. And it's clear throughout the Word. There is no confusion. There is one head. There is one body. There is one faith. There is one Spirit. There is one Lord. There is one baptism. And there is one God and Father of us all, who's in and through each and every one of us. One body. No confusion. One body. You start to add them, and you got confusion. And boy, when you start to multiply that by the numbers of denominations, and then you multiply that by the sects, S-E-C-T-S, that denominations are partitioned by, because you know that, right? You do understand that. You take a given denomination, and within that given denomination, there are sects. Hard for me to say that. Sects. It sounds like I'm saying sex, right? There's probably that in there, too, because I've seen and heard stuff there, and so have you, right? Okay. But there are these partitions within those. There is yet one body and one head. And look, everybody scrambles to be in charge. Everybody wants to be a teacher. Everybody wants to run the show. Boy, just listen to the way most people pray today, you know. Man who can't control or run his own affairs wants to run the affairs of the hand that runs the universe. Don't think that's going to happen. One body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which were nigh. Gentile was far off, Judean was nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, these are wonderful verses, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. There's even divisions there. Difference between the family of God and the household of God? No, there isn't. Look, if you have, you know, an earthly family, your child is born. What is the child born into? Family, and specifically has a what? Household, right? Isn't every child born into a household? Isn't that the design? Of course it is. These are just figurative descriptions of different things. You know, for example, going back to the body and the bride. The bride of Christ is, that's just a figure of speech. Because throughout the entire Old Testament, as far as Israel was concerned, God used the figure of a married couple and how they were to be faithful to each other. He used that to describe what he wanted from and expected from Israel, from the children of Israel, that they should be faithful to him. That he was the only God, one God, just like a woman is supposed to have one husband and a man is supposed to have one wife. And there's not supposed to be infidelity. Well, the children of Israel were constantly whoring, he even used the term whoring, after other gods. They were as a harlot, meaning an unfaithful spouse. And so it's a figure of speech which depicts what God wants. There's one God. And we as his people, and of course that case was Israel, the example, we are to be faithful to him. There should be no infidelity. No more strangers and foreigners. And are built, verse 20, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, is it an actual building? No, these are figures. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That would be all those who have accepted Christ. Isn't that magnificent? No confusion. One body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I would remind you that Corinthians is a reproof epistle. And so those at Corinth had this wrong, even as people today have this wrong, and reproof is necessary. And here, as an example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which shows the body of Christ, and it's a figure, it's clearly a figure. And it is, God uses the term body and describes it here figuratively to show the interdependence and interrelationship that we, as his children, should have one with another, and with Christ, who is the head. In your physical body, the head is where all the decisions are made. It's where all the thinking takes place, all of that. And then the rest of the members in your body, you know, fingers, toes, how does it go with the kids? Eyes and ears, shoulders, what? Head, shoulders, knees and toes. Knees and toes, eyes and ears, nose and mouth, all that stuff. I don't sing that very well. But anyhow, all of that, all these members in our body, you don't want to, you know, get rid of any of them, do you? No matter how insignificant they are. Like a fingernail, for example. That's not extremely important to your life and well-being, but you wouldn't want them pulled out or anything like that, right? There's pain involved, and you would know when they were gone. You'd miss them. And so it's just a figure of speech, you know. You know, it's like some people, they want to be the heart or whatever. They want to be the this or they want to be that. It's got nothing to do with that. You know, or I'm the navel or I'm the toenail, all this kind of thing. It's just a figure of speech to show the interdependence and interrelationship of the members. And clearly there is one head. One. Just like the bridegroom, how many bridegrooms is a bride supposed to have? One. One. How many brides is the bridegroom supposed to have? One. So it's one God, one people, one body, one head, faithfulness and interrelated. Faithfulness to God and interrelated in Jesus the Christ, He's the head. For as the body, verse 12, is one. How many? One. And hath many members, you know, eyes and ears, toes, fingers, nose and knees and all that stuff. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink one Spirit, into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So much for the man that stands up in the huge church, waves his arms, and an entire section in the upper balcony collapses and has some kind of a spiritual experience they call slain in the spirit. And they just fall down like people at a football game doing the wave. So much for that. Because we're all members in particular. For the body is not one member, but many. One spirit. One body, many members. Therefore the foot shall not say, because I am not in the hand, I am not of the body. And your foot wouldn't say that, right? Is it not therefore of the body? And the ear shall say, because I am not the ear, if I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Of course not. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? You know, we have different things that we as members in particular are capable of. You're the only you God has. And whatever you contribute to the body is necessary. Likewise with every other member. We don't want to eliminate a member. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now there are many members, and the eye cannot say unto the head, no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor. And our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Don't you wish and pray that that were a practical reality? Well, you know the day's coming when it will be. But ever since the Apostle Paul's days, when those at Jerusalem had a problem with the word that Paul taught and the Gentiles being part of everything, and said that they had to keep the law of Moses and except you be circumcised, you can't be saved, and that great division started, ever since then, we've felt the impact of it. Ever since Barnabas went away in his hypocrisy, we felt the impact of it to this day. And you're not going to change that. And I'm not going to change that. You're not going to change an entire group of people. But you can reach one. You can reach one person. Until the Lord returns. We can each one reach one. And that one can in turn reach one and teach that one to reach one. And on it goes. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. That's what we are. We're members in particular. Look at chapter 11. 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, by revelation, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. The word is imitators. So Paul is a great example to imitate. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and you keep the ordinances I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Okay. So every man, every Christian man, has a head. And I don't mean the one that he puts his hair on or joins the hair club over or puts a hat on or, you know, grows a beard on or any of that kind of thing. The head as in leadership, guidance, direction. Who calls the shots? Christ. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is whom? There is an order to things. And baby, there is confusion in this world that we live in that it's ridiculous. No confusion there. There is an order to things. Is Christ less because God is his head? Is the man less because Christ is his head? Is the woman less because the man? And of course, we're talking married, Miss Celia. Single women are on their own. Praise the Lord. We're going to get to that. But in a marriage situation, there is a role. Now, there are people who say that the King James Version of the Bible is chauvinistic. It's not modern. But those same people get around to saying that God is a woman. When we know that God is spirit, he has gender in specific, because spirit doesn't have gender. People have gender, animals have gender, God is spirit. He's still smiling back there. Anyway, there's no confusion. And when things are kept in their proper order and their proper placement, life sings. When things are not kept in their proper order and the placement is out of order, then there is confusion. And it says in the Bible, though we won't look at this verse, you can look it up on your own, where there is envy and confusion, there is strife and every evil work. You've read that, right? Every evil work. I didn't write this stuff. The King James Version of the Bible is not chauvinistic. The Bible is not chauvinistic. I don't know. Maybe the culture that the King James guys were in was chauvinistic. I wouldn't dispute that with you. And that's why we do biblical research, because when we find something that seems to be contrary to God's word, from understanding the scope of his word, well, we try to understand it the way God wants us to understand it, not the way the King James translators tried to make us understand it. And this, the rest of this, begins something that I'll have to explain to you, but we're going to read some of it, and you'll see that this is one such example. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For the woman, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. That's in reference to Adam. God made Eve as a helpmate for Adam. And he took the long rib, actually took the blood from behind the long rib and made a woman out of Adam's blood. And that's why Adam said, flesh of my flesh and so forth, and I shall call her woman. Isn't she awesome? For me, God, oh man. So, for this cause ought the woman have power over on her head because of the angels. And it's already not sounding like it makes much sense, right? Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Neither are complete. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also is by the woman. I don't know about anybody else here, but I was born of a woman. That's how I got here. Mama bore me. But not by herself. She couldn't do that by herself. Some people act like that, you know. These are my kids. I made them all myself. No, you didn't. No. It's just like the whole, had a discussion with a wonderful believer who lives in California about this whole abortion thing and how women have, you know, should have the say over their bodies. Now, wait a minute now. The baby, once that baby is conceived in that woman's womb, that's not her body. That's baby's body. Baby's this little parasitic thing growing in there, right? But that's his body or her body. The woman had control of her body before she said yay to the man who caused her to conceive. So when the woman had the say over her body was before she got pregnant. She could have said yes or no. And men damn well better respect that. When a woman says no, she means no. But when she conceives, that's not her body growing in there now. But anyway, that's another topic for discussion. But we have so much confusion in this area, don't we? Just like we do with who's in charge. There is an order to things. That doesn't mean everybody's going to observe it, but that's the right order. And when we get the order to things right, things work well. So now we have this whole thing about covering the head, not covering the head. For as the woman is of the man. So judge in yourselves. Because it says all things are of God. So let's read that verse 12 again. As the woman is of the man, even so the man is also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man having long hair, it's a shame on him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Aha! There's a great key there to understanding the whole passage. But today, you know, this is why men shouldn't wear a hat in church, because of this passage, and why women in many churches wear a veil on their head. Some denominations have them wear that 9/10 of the time, and then you get to the real far extreme of these kind of things, then you have women in burkas with this little like kind of neck that all you can see is their eyeballs, right? All of this goes back to this. It was cultural. You understand? Cultural. Now, I'm going to read you a passage from the Williams Version, which no relation, I don't think, to you, Marianne, but the Williams Version. And this is along the lines of giving it a contemporary understanding. I'm just going to read you these 16 verses, and then I'll give you a little more explanation. You must follow my example, just as I am myself following Christ's. I prize and praise you for always remembering me and for firmly standing by the teachings as they pass them on to you. But I want you to realize the tact that Christ is the head of every man, that the husband is the head of the wife, and that God is the head of Christ. Any man who prays or preaches with anything on his head dishonors his head. And any woman who prays or prophesies is bareheaded dishonors her head, for it is one and the same thing with having her head shaved. For if a woman will not wear a veil, let her have her hair cut off too. Now, if it's a dishonor for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her wear a veil. For a man ought not to wear anything over on his head, because he's the image and reflected glory of God, but woman is man's reflected glory. For man did not originate from woman, but woman did from man. And man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. This is why women ought to wear upon her head a symbol of man's authority, especially out of respect to the angels. But from the Lord's point of view, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. From the Lord's point of view, woman is not married woman, is not independent of man, married man, nor married man independent of married woman. For just as woman originated from man, Eve, so man is born of woman, all of us, and both, with everything else, originated from God. You must judge for yourselves in this matter. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with nothing on her head? Does not nature itself teach you it's degrading for men to wear long hair? Cultural. But that a woman's glory to do so, for her hair is given her for a covering? And there is a natural thing in that, a natural tendency in that, women wanting the hair. Of course, some men, they're becoming metrosexual now, want to mess with their hair, use a lot of product. You see some of these humorous interjections on TV, and where they talk about the guy has more hair product than the woman. But if anyone is inclined to be contentious about it, I, for my part, prescribe no other practice than this, and neither do the churches of God. I'll read you from Weymouth, verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious on the point, we have no such custom, nor have the churches of God. It's not and shouldn't be a point of contention. You want to wear your hair? You don't want to wear your hair. The things that we do should be done to the glory of God. It's really that simple. Look in Genesis 2. I wanted to show you this helpmeet thing. Now, again, I want you to remember that Corinthians is a reproof epistle, Genesis 2. And as such, must be understood that way. So, we don't want to take the reproof from Corinthians and make a doctrine in our churches. Yet, what has happened is that the error, the erroneous practice, or the improper application of doctrine by the Corinthians, addressed by the Apostle Paul by way of God's revelation, has become doctrine in churches. You know, today, they take the whole passage in 1 Corinthians about speaking in tongues, interpretation, prophecy, and such, and they take the reproof and they make a doctrine in the church today. You have churches where people will just blurt out speaking in tongues. Or, you know, one person will speak in tongues and another person will say they have the interpretation. So they have taken the things that the Corinthians were applying incorrectly and they've made it doctrine. Well, they've done the same thing with hair and veils and that. Of course, I still think, culturally speaking, for a man to wear a hat in a church, probably not the best idea. If I was wearing a hat up here, a lot of people would be offended and stumbled by it. And then Paul the Apostle, who I'm supposed to imitate as he imitated Christ, said, he won't eat that kind of meat as long as the world stands if it causes his brother to stumble. So God still loved me if I wore a hat in here, but I don't want to offend anybody to where all they can think about is why is he wearing a hat when they should be listening to the word I'm teaching. Likewise, if you were a woman teaching the word and you shaved your head, a lot of people might wonder, you know, and look at your head more than anything else. You know they would. I could challenge any one of you ladies here this morning to shave your head and then go to work tomorrow and see if that doesn't get an awful lot of weird attention. What do you think? You betcha, right? It's cultural, though. Do you think God would love you any less? Of course not. But we don't want to distract people in such a way. I do want to show you this, though. Verse 18, the Lord God said, Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man, Adam, should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. A helpmeet. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. All those wonderful animals. And, you know, at the time of Adam, before man fell, you know, the lion and all these wonderful animals wouldn't be eating the sheep and all that. They were great. But they weren't his helpmate. So much for, and you know I love my Malamutes, but so much for the dog being man's best friend. There was not found a helpmeet for Adam. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord made, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. or Isha. That's what he said. He took one, looked at her, and he said, Isha. For me, God? Because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One flesh. One flesh. Well, they're going to be one flesh. That's figurative. Somebody's got to be the head. Otherwise, you'd have confusion and argumentation, right? And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The word helpmeet means one like himself to help him as his counterpart. Boy, has that concept been degraded. 1 Timothy sets this in order again for church leaders, but for any Christian, really. 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. It's talking about the wives of the men who are teaching, preaching in the church. I suffer not allow a woman to usurp, to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. It does not mean, this is also covered in Corinthians, it does not mean that a woman cannot teach in the church, that a woman cannot speak in the church. It does not mean that. And we're not going to take the time today, but you might look it up on your own in Corinthians, because it talks about the wives of the prophets. What was happening in Corinthians, and Paul's covering here for Timothy, because he's going to hand the ministry over to Timothy. What was happening is these married men who were prophets were being interrupted by their wives. Everybody was scrambling to be the head. They were not the ones who were the prophets. They were married to the prophet. Just because a woman is married to the prophet doesn't make the woman a prophet. Okay? I love my wife. She's my faithful companion and helpmeet for 35 years. And it would be very difficult to continue in life without her. I have no better friend, no better lover, no better follower, no, just she's awesome. But she's not me, she's her. A lot of times people think that because I'm, you know, I teach and stuff like that, that you can get the same thing from her. Now, she's got her own thing, there's no doubt about that. But just because she's married to me doesn't make her me. Capisce? Well, these women, and she would never do to me what they did, what they were doing to the prophets was indecorous. They were interrupting them, they were emasculating them, you know, that's the equivalent of figurative castration of the man. You do that to a man, that's the end of that. The man has no more credibility, especially in the confines of a church or any domestic situation. This is what they were doing. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. The wives of these men who are going to lead just need to, if they got questions, ask at home. Don't usurp what? Authority. Be in silence, meaning in the church. But Adam, for Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. All right. What was Adam not deceived about? Authority. Context. Context. Usurping authority. Context. Eve thought she knew better than Adam. She was deceived into thinking that Adam didn't know what he was talking about. And therefore, God didn't know what he was talking about, because what Adam was told was by God. The very tree of the garden, he may freely eat, but of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat thereof, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so she was seduced into thinking that she knew better than Adam. Now, the right order of things was Adam was the one the command was given to. Adam was first. Eve was to be his helping counterpart. She didn't help him. She was deceived. And she usurped his authority. And because of that, well, the devil got sway in her life, right? However, Adam was not deceived. Shame on him. He allowed it to take place. He's not guiltless. Neither of them are guiltless. And The revelation that God gave Paul to give to Timothy here is not placing blame on one above the other. It is setting the record straight. What happened is that Adam had the word. Adam had the authority. Adam had, you know, he had the right to do whatever. They both did because they had freedom of will. But their obligation to God was to keep the word. Now, Adam knew that. Eve was tricked in authority. She thought, you don't know what he's talking about. And folks, this is the same thing that happens in people's lives today, married people, where that the woman thinks that the man, he goes to work, he does this, he does that, he's a moron. You can see it in commercials on TV. You can hear it in the radio. You know, you see it even something as seemingly innocuous as a laundry commercial, right? Here's the woman, oh, here they come in there, both of them, two morons, my son and my husband. Look at them, they're all filthy, just rolling in the dirt. Grass stains, dumb, right? But I'll take care of them. Because he's stupid, he doesn't know how to be clean, he leaves messes all over the place, he doesn't know how to spend, doesn't know anything. That's rampant today. There is no confusion in God's Word. There is an order to things. Now, this is talking about a married couple. It's not talking about every woman and every man. A single woman has every right to rise up and do whatever she is called to do in life. But once a person enters into a marriage situation, a commitment situation like that, there's definite roles that God lays out. And both the spouses, man and woman, must adhere to those roles. And the man's is every bit as demanding, if you ask me, more so than the woman's, because all of the weight of the result of everything falls on the man. You see, Adam is held, you read throughout the Word, Adam is held responsible for that, not Eve. Eve isn't mentioned in Romans because Eve was deceived. Adam was not. He loved her and he couldn't take, you know, he didn't want to, you know, upset her or anything like that, so he did what she said. And that's why he did this with his eyes open. He knew it was wrong. She was tricked. She was seduced. She was deceived. They both sinned, but the one held accountable, the one held responsible is Adam, because he was the first one given the command. You know, it's just like, I have obligations. Okay. I have a commitment here before God to see that the teachings from this lectern are godly. If I turn this lectern over to somebody else and it's an ungodly situation, well, they're responsible for what they did. But overall, I am. I am responsible. If I delegate in my marriage, let's say, my wife, you write the checks to the bills, which she does, and she neglects to do that and, you know, checks bounce, bills aren't paid, guess who's responsible? Me. I mean, I gave her the authority and the, you know, delegation to do that, fine, but here's where the buck stops. Like it or lump it, that's the way life is. There's one head in a marriage situation. There's one head in a spiritual situation. One head of the body. Christ has one head. Man has one head. And a married woman has one head. And all of God's people, married or single, have Christ as their head. Help me. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved, made whole in childbearing, if they continue in faith, charity, holiness with sobriety. And then, of course, it talks about the qualifications of an overseer, because that's what it's talking about. Does it mean a woman can't pastor a church or teach God's word? Of course not. But in a married situation, how indecorous would it be if my wife was interrupting me and telling me I was wrong here every time I try to say something? Or if I didn't do anything? I mean, what credibility would I have amongst you? I wouldn't have any. And she knows that and she respects that. And if I'm wrong about something, guess what? I hear about it afterwards in private, though. Not, you know, in front of everybody so I look like a knucklehead. There's one head in Galatians. Because we want to set the record straight. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For as many For you are all, as many, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither what? Male nor female. There is no difference. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. 1 Corinthians 7. No difference in God's eyes, male or female. No difference at all. The differences occur when we enter into covenants with other people. And entering into the marriage covenant, for instance, there is a specific obligation that both the man and the woman have as husband and wife. And that is a different obligation. Just like if you enter into the Christian ministry in the way that I have taken salt, ordination, there is an obligation. Bless your heart. And it's different from yours. Just like, because I've entered into a different covenant. Just like if you want to teach God's word, well, guess what? There's a greater judgment than there is for just sitting and listening. A greater judgment. So, as far as men and women, God is not sexist. He loves men and women alike. There is no difference spiritually. But in the marriage relationship, there's definitely an order to things. Just like there is spiritually in the body of Christ. Verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit word of wisdom. To another word of knowledge, same Spirit. Another faith, same Spirit. Gifts healing, same Spirit. Verse 11. All these worketh the one and self, same Spirit. Skip on down to verse 28. Well, you know what? Let's leave this for now because we're running short on time. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Let's go to that 7th chapter there. This is where I really actually... No. I'm wrong. You know what? I was reading you from chapter 12, not chapter 7. I'm sorry. I got excited. Chapter 7. Let's do this again. Those are good verses we read. And I do have them here. It's just I didn't want to read them now. I wanted to read this. Verse 7. So I was in the right church, wrong pew. Here's what the Apostle Paul said by revelation. I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Now, what he's saying here, every man as himself, means not married. Stay single. That's what he's talking about. Now, we know that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, and as such, the Sanhedrin needed to have a son. But there's never any mention of his wife and child, so I don't know what happened there. But I do know that throughout the records in the New Testament, Paul is single. And he's saying, I'd like it if everyone were like me. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this, another after that manner. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, so maybe he was a widow, I don't know, but either way, it is good for them if they abide even as I, stay single. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. And that would be to burn with passion. Okay? Better to stay single than get married. It is. Now, you know, that's most people today, the first thing they want to do when they get older is find that love and get married. And, you know, my life is awesome because of my wife. She's just been awesome. But I feel very blessed about that. There are situations where people get married and ain't so good. And I ain't the same guy she married some 35 plus years ago. Okay? Because God's changed my life immensely. And, in fact, I don't like the old me very well when I think about him. But the truth of it is, from God's word, you're better off if you can stay single. And there's a reason for that. And you can read the rest of this sometime, but for now, let's just go to the end of the chapter, verse 28, and he'll give us the reason. If thou marry, thou hast not sinned. If a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you trouble in the flesh if you marry. This I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be those that had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. You want to be without anxiety in life? He that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And there's a fine line then between pleasing your wife and pleasing the Lord, because you've got to decide who you're going to take care of first. Who's going to get your attention? There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord. The virgin is an unmarried young woman of the age that could get married or might consider it, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. That's the truth. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but that for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. And that's why. You know, any commitment you make in life, it's this simple, is a commitment. And God takes commitments very seriously. We are to make our word our will. And when you say something, you need to mean it. And when you enter into something like Christianity, you've made a commitment, a covenant with God. You've said Jesus is Lord. Now, that's a lifetime to keep that word, to keep those three little words. Jesus is Lord. Will take you the rest of your life, should the Lord tarry. Once he returns, that'd be easy. But right now, the rest of your life, the rest of your life to maintain Jesus is Lord. Think about it. Jesus is Lord. Not you, not me, not anybody else. Not your boss, not your desires, not your pursuits, not your recreation, not your wants, not your needs. Jesus is Lord. That's a commitment. Then I went another step and did this. A wedding ring. That's another commitment that I dare not breach. And then I went a third step and took salt and said that I would minister the Word of God, be faithful to the Word of God, to the best of my ability, preach the Word of God for the rest of my life. I got three commitments. I want to tell you, that's enough. I'm glad my children are grown. Because that's yet another thing people take on themselves. All of these things stop us from attending upon the Lord without distraction. You know that's true. And when we get it mixed up, who's the head, who's in charge, then things really get dicey. Because everybody's always scrambling to be in charge. Ephesians 5, please. Just quickly read this, because this gives you the role of husband and wife pretty simply. Oh, we'll pick it up in verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Be not unwise, but understanding what is the will of the Lord. Now, you've got to keep that in your mind when you're reading the context. This is wisdom, and this is the will of the Lord. And this is walking circumspectly, not foolishly. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, this is wisdom. This is walking circumspectly. This is redeeming the time. The days are evil. This is understanding the will of the Lord. You know, the feminists can argue about it. Everybody can argue about it. This is the will of the Lord. And it's talking about wives. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. There's the wife's responsibility in a nutshell. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Not an easy deal there. Remember, hanging on a tree? Remember, beaten for 40-some-odd hours? Remember, subjecting his own personality, loves, desires, and wants to God's? Remember, died for our sins? Got nothing to do with being like a little Hitler. You know, to lord it over your wife. It's got to do with loving your wife, to give yourself. And a husband that does that, the wife is more than happy to be subject unto that man. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. You know, it's an Orientalism. They did betrothals, you know, in the lands and times of the Bible. And when they would pick out a young woman for a young man and so forth, she wasn't to have a furrowed brow, you know, wrinkles like that. Because that would mean that she worried. You want somebody worrying. So spot or wrinkles talking about marked with age and wrinkled with worry. A husband is to love his wife to the end that she's not marked with age as a result of him or wrinkled with worry as a result of him or his lack of doing whatever he should do. Capiche? That's not easy. That's not, oh, you got the good spot and I got the bad spot. You know, I'm just the keeper of the home. I just guard the flame. And you're the Lord. No, doesn't work that way. But that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Nothing selfish about this. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body. The rest of that is not in the text. And again, here's this verse. It only appears two other times. Once in Genesis, we read it, and once the Lord spoke it in relationship to divorce. In dealing with the Pharisees. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So that's a little bit about one head. There is an order to things. And the world we live in constantly works at looking to disrupt that order. It's simple and it's not confusing. And when things are in their proper arrangement and it's decent and in order, we are blessed. There's one head, one body. Christ is the head of it, the church, which is his body. There is one head that Christ has, that's God. Every man has Christ as his head. And every married man is the head of his wife. And all of us who've made Christ our Lord have him as our head. And none of us are any more than members in particular. And we should be very thankful to hold that position.